beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning at Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herd graze opposite of that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." The declaration of who God is. In contemporary Western culture, personal names are little more than just labels that distinguish one person from another. The pride associated with having or given a certain family name to the common use of a character, nicknames, however, are pale reflections of the earlier periods in history, notably in Bible times, in which a person's name had a much deeper significance. The importance of a personal name finds clear expression in the Old Testament in stories concerning the giving or the changing of names. Thus, a change in a person's character, destiny, or status could be marked by a change in that person's name. A few examples: you have Abraham, who became Abraham, Jacob, who became Israel, and as we heard, Simon, who became Peter. Name could be given prophetically and assume some theological meaning, as in the names of the children of Hosea and Isaiah. And therefore, if the names of human beings in the early Bible time carried so much weight and were so important, so significant, it is expected that the names and the titles of God carry even a greater significance. Three significant things that are worth noted about the names of God. They are expressive of his person. They tell who God is. In his person, in his presence, in his character, all concentrated on who he is. Secondly, they are gifts of revelation. God himself is known where his name is made known. And third, they are a symbol of authority. The angel of the Lord in Exodus 23, verse 20, exercised God's authority because he bore the name of God. The importance of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7 is the foundation for biblical theology. It expresses the statement of who God is, and this is repeated numerous times in the Old Testament. and it echoes of the self-revelation of God Himself. So just a brief context of the passage. God Himself, or God's self-revelation rather to Moses, is set in the context of one of the spiritual law in the history of Israel. Exodus 32 records how Israel's sin of idolatry resulted in Moses breaking the new law that was established by God. While the Israelites were camped at Mount Sinai, Moses ascended, you remember the story, Moses ascended in the mountain to meet with God to receive the tablets of law. And when he took longer than expected, the people approached Aaron with a simple request. Come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what have become of him. There three failures could be noted. First, the Israelites failed to recognize their exclusive allegiance to the Lord, their exclusive allegiance to the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't Moses. Moses was an instrument used by God. That was their first failure. This first of the Ten Commandments stated, "You shall have no other gods apart from me." Secondly, they failed to acknowledge that it was God, not Moses, who had delivered them from the Egyptians. In his song, Moses had credited God with Israel's deliverance in Exodus 15:1-18. And now the Israelites were attributing their deliverance to Moses. And their third failure is that they failed to rely on Moses, their covenant mediator. Moses had not told the people when he would return from his mountaintop trip with God. So when Moses delayed, they gave up hope and sought someone else or something else to lead them. And surprisingly, Aaron, who was there by Moses' side every step of the way, was so quickly to yield to the pressure of the public in fashioning the golden calf, which he then presented to the people and said boldly, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." What a defiance, what a slap in the face of the holy and righteous God. So on Mount Sinai, God informed Moses of what was going on, the idolatry that was in the camp, and God charged the people with having corrupted themselves. Then he threatened to destroy the Israelites, suggesting that in Moses he could rise up new descendants. This was a real test for Moses, for a true leader. Would he choose his own exaltation over the chosen nation of Israel? Would he choose to let God completely wipe out the children of Israel? After all, he had experienced these rebellious people over and over again, and one could imagine that he was tempted to stand back and let God deal with them. But instead, Moses interceded on behalf of the people, and God withheld his judgment. And the words, "The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would bring upon the children," are not inconsistent with the doctrine of the immutability or the unchangeableness of God. Moses interceded on behalf of the children of Israel. And that's what we like to see in leaders. A leader that is interceded on behalf of his people, a leader that is interceding to God on behalf of the people whom God has put in his leadership. More than anything else, Moses wanted to experience God. Moses wanted to know God. And that is similar to what we find in Philippians 3:10 with Paul. Moses wanted to have a deep relationship and a deep knowledge of the God in whom he served, because this God, Moses realized over and over again, that this is a merciful God. This is a compassionate God. How could a God just allow these people, or be so merciful to these people who are constantly rebelling, who are constantly complaining, who are constantly griping about every single thing, every step of the way since they exited Egypt? How can a God, and even Moses, I said earlier, was so frustrated at one point. Moses was saying, did I give birth to all of these people? Why do I have to bear the burden of all these, so many people? But God showed mercy and compassion. And even in the incident where Moses was so angry that he struck the rock, instead of speaking to it, God was still merciful. The water still came, even in Moses' disobedience. But God, Moses realized that it was God who has been there with them every step of the way. He was the shelter. He was that pillar of cloud in the day. He was that pillar of fire by night. And Moses wanted to know more about this God. More than anything else, this desire is clearly reflected in Moses' prayer. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, if I have found favor, let me know your ways, that I may know you. Exodus 33:13. And by desiring to know God's ways, Moses wanted to become better acquainted with his actions, with his direction, with his manner of doing things. He wanted to know God more intimately. He wanted to know God more intelligently. He wanted to know God more personally than ever before. And with this desire, Moses prayed, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. Exodus 33:18, Moses was asking for a self-disclosure of God's glorious person, a revelation that would sustain and encourage Moses, enabling him to carry on as the leader of Israel. But Moses asked for more than just, Moses asked for more than God was willing to grant. The Lord responded by telling Moses that mortal man cannot see God in all his fullness, in all his divine glory, and survive. But God was gracious to accommodate himself to Moses by announcing that he would make his goodness pass before Moses and would proclaim his name before Moses. God told Moses that he would place him in the cleft of a rock, covering him with his hand until he passed by. Then God told Moses, I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. This statement is a rich anthropomorphism attributing God to a human being or a human feature, such as his back and face and hands. And since God does not have a physical body, these terms reveal how intimately and personally God would disclose himself to Moses. So we get into the text, Exodus 34, and in verse 6, God started to let himself known to Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord. He is Lord, folks. He is Lord. And God wanted Moses to get that first and foremost, that I am Lord. I am the Lord. I am not a Lord. I am not some kind of Lord. I am the Lord. And the Hebrew word that is used is, we pronounce it as Yahweh. Scholars debate about the actual pronunciation of that. That's the closest pronunciation we know of. And we'll come to that in a minute, but this was the proper name of the God of Israel. This is a covenant name, the only true personal name of the God of Israel. This is a reference to the name, or in the name indicates that they're referring to the Lord. And you'll see it in your Bible, your English Bible, with capital L-O-R-D. And the name consists of four consonants in English, Y-H-W-H. And this is referred to by theologians as the tetragrammaton, which is just a fancy way of saying the four words or four letters. And the pronunciation, as I said, is unknown, but this was the sacred name that was given to God. And the meaning of this name was first revealed to Moses, if you remember, in Exodus 3, verse 13 to 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the children of Israel. I am has sent you. And what does this mean? It means that he is the one who brings things into being. The Lord is the one who brings things into being. He is the life giver. He is the one who is self-existent. He doesn't need you and I to exist. He never did, he never will, he never has. He exists completely within himself. The self-existent one. That is what the Lord means. He is the creator of every single thing. He created this world by the breath of his mouth. He is the one who brings things to pass. He is the one who performs his promises and keeps his promises to his people. He is the one who is. He's the one who was. He's the one who always will be. He is the absolute, unchangeable God. He is the immutable God. He is the all-powerful God. He's the all-knowing God. He is Lord. And God wanted Moses to know that this is who I am. Before I get into all my other attributes, this is who you're speaking with, Moses. If you have forgotten what I told you in Exodus 3, let me refresh your memory again. I am Lord. I am Lord. The absolute, unchangeable one. Ever existing, ever living. He's unchangeable. He's the God of redemption. He's the God who saves. And the people are down there polluting themselves, and they have forgotten that I am the Lord who saves. So I want you to go and remind them of who I am. He is Lord. That's the personal name of the God whom we serve. And this name was so personal that the Masoretes, who copied the Old Testament, when they were copying the name of the Lord, they had specific pen that they used. They didn't use the same pen that they used to write every other word. And when they wrote the tetragrammaton with that pen for the first time, they would throw that pen in the fire because they said the name of the Lord is too sacred to be written twice with the same pen, even though it's the first time it's being used. That's the God who we serve. He is Lord. Secondly, God wanted to tell Moses and wanted Moses to know that he is merciful or compassionate. The first attribute that God revealed about himself is that he is a compassionate God. And the word describes a deep love rooted in some natural bond. This love is usually from the superior being, which is God, to the inferior being, which is us. And the psalmist declared, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord, so Yahweh, so the ever-living God has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 13. He is compassionate. He is merciful. And another aspect of God being merciful is that things that we do deserve, he withholds that from us. So yes, we deserve to be punished. Yes, those children of Israel deserve to bear the full wrath of the glory of the full wrath of God, but God in his gracious and compassion and mercy withheld that from them. Yes, we as people who are rebellious in the heart, who are consistently going astray from an awesome God, yes, we deserve to be thrown into the pit of fire. Yes, we deserve hell, but God is merciful and he withholds that from us. That is the mercy and compassion of God. And we see that right throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the compassion and the mercy of God. Again, going back to the passage that Gary read about Peter, we saw God's gracious and compassion on Peter. When God looked at the crowd, unlike any other people who looked at the crowd, the text always says that Jesus saw them and he had compassion on them. He's a compassionate God. And that's why we can sit here this morning and we can sing these praises and glorify God, because he is compassionate towards us. He's merciful towards us, and that's why we are saved. That's why Jesus Christ went to that cross, because of the compassion he had for us. He is a compassionate God. God is a compassionate Father. He loves his own, those whom he chooses, and he will never forsake us. He will always be available in our greatest times of need. Even when he seems like he's not there, he's available. He's available. He is a compassionate God. He's also a gracious God. Hearing the cry of a vexed debtor, that is a meaning that is wrapped up in this word, gracious. He is hearing the cry of somebody who is in deep debt. And the Hebrew adjective depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to someone who is desperately in need of it. Verb usually refers to a stronger person, again, the stronger coming to the aid or the aid of the weaker one who has no means of helping themselves. And just as mercy and compassion has the idea behind God withholding from us what we do deserve, the grace of God carries the idea that he is giving to us what we don't deserve. And we have our citizenship in heaven. Paul tells us this, and you read Ephesians, the entire book, and you realize blessing upon blessing that we have through Jesus Christ. And that is all because of the grace of God. We are children of God. We are sons of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, they say we are friends. Jesus Christ calls us friends. And we have so many benefits beyond our wildest imagination. And even Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. That is the grace of God, folks, that he's given to us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be going to heaven. We don't deserve all these benefits of being a child of God, but God, because of his grace, granted it to us. That's the God whom we serve. And the children of Israel lost sight of that. God didn't have to deliver them out of the land of Egypt. God didn't have to raise up Moses and have him placed in a prominent position in Egypt so that he could be the leader to deliver these people. God didn't have to do that. But they lost sight of the fact of who God really is. And we do that sometimes. We do lose sight of who God truly is in our lives. And then when we do, we're led astray. But we need to be reminded that he is Lord, and that he is merciful, and that he is gracious. He is a gracious God. The grace of God is featured throughout the entire Bible, as I mentioned earlier. from Genesis to Revelation, emphasizing the theological basis for God's goodness and God's kindness towards his people. Charles Ryrie wrote this: Christianity is distinct from all other religions because it is a message of grace. So we're different from every other religion because our religion is the only one that emphasizes a gracious God. Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God's grace. Salvation is by grace, and grace governs and empowers Christian living. Without grace, Christianity is nothing. End quote. That's what Ryrie states, and how true that is. We are a people that have been extremely blessed by the grace of God. Then number fourth point, God wanted Moses to know that he is slow to being angry. He is slow to being angry. And this, for some of us, and should be for all of us, should be an extremely great. I know that the fact that he's Lord is awesome, and the fact that he's merciful and gracious is amazing. But the fact that he is slow to anger is mind-boggling. The Bible reveals that God has legitimate basis for being angry. The sin and disobedience of his people dishonors and displeases him. But God's anger, though fierce, is not sinful, neither is it evil. It is grounded in his holy character, which is offended by sinful, rebellious people. And God's anger often issues in chastisement or punishment of his people. But yet, while God may be rightfully angry over sin and over disobedience of his people, he is not quick to become angry. The Hebrew expression slow to anger is used 10 times in the Bible to refer to God's patience in dealing with those whose sin arouse his wrath. The expression includes a noun which means long, and another noun for nose. So in Hebrew, the nose is associated with anger, apparently because when a person is angry, his or her face and nose may involuntarily redden and appear to burn. Or, you know, the nose might just flare up. So that's the idea behind being angry. God being slow to anger, that he takes a long time. And we know that he's an infinite God, and he takes a long time to get angry. It is as if he takes a deep, long breath and holds that breath and holds in that anger until people deal with their sin. God is in no hurry to judge sinners. He's slow to anger, yet there will be a day when the wicked must stand before the great white throne and be judged according to their deeds. Meanwhile, God continues to demonstrate his patience and grace and mercy. Though his anger may be kindled by human sinfulness, it is being kindled very slowly. Isn't that amazing, that to know that you serve a God that even when you go astray, he's not going to go berserk and flip out on you and just break out the beating stick and start beating. But he is slow to angry. He is very slow to angry. And we need to appreciate that about God. And number five, he's abounding. He's abounding in steadfast love. And the Hebrew word here is hesed, and it's variously translated kindness or loving kindness or love or steadfast love, as we have in our text. And it has the basic meaning of unfailing love or loyalty. So Yahweh's loyal love is an undeserved, selected affection by which he binds himself to his people for their sake. He graciously and sovereignly grants gifts and blessings beyond anything we might hope for. And he grants these blessings contrary to what we deserve. His abounding, steadfast love will never diminish. So you can't wake up today and say, well, that was the end of God's love. We don't have any more. It has been exhausted. Just, it's not as human beings say, yeah, I used to love you, but that has been long gone. That's not the God that we serve. It's inexhaustible. It will never diminish. And the psalmist wrote, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His hesed, his steadfast love is everlasting. His abounding, unfailing love. God will always love his people. And this is a covenant love that God has for his people. This is the love that says, if God made the promise with you, he is going to keep that promise. That is the abounding, steadfast love that is in view here. When he makes those promises, those covenant promises, rest assured that God is going to keep those promises. His abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love. And we also see in the text that God is a faithful God. Beside being great in his loyal or steadfast love, he also abounds in truth and faithfulness. And the basic idea is that of firmness and certainty. So if you realize all these points kind of tying together with who God is. Loyalty, firmness, certainty, dependability. We can always depend on God. And it's sad that when we as believers are in dire crisis and we go to every other source there is known to mankind except for going to the God of this universe. Because he's faithful to us. He will not turn us away. He's dependable. He's reliable. And because God is reliable and faithful, the same can be said of his word. His word is truth. His word can be trusted. We don't have to be afraid to tell people that what we read in this book is thus says the Lord. It is his word. And his word, because he's true, because he's faithful, because he's reliable, because he's dependable, so it is with his word. And we are reminded of this in John 17:17, in the high priestly prayer of Christ. And Jesus Christ said, your word is truth. Your word is truth. That's the faithfulness of God. And another amazing attribute that we find is that he's forgiven. He's a forgiving God. And this, again, God wanted Moses to know. He's willing to forgive. And the word to forgive means to lift up, to carry, or to take away. And the verb is used figuratively here and elsewhere of God taking our sins away, Psalm 32:1-5, so that the guilty receives pardon and forgiveness. And in Psalm, we're reminded that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God cast our sins away from us. And a quote that I really love, I always forget who said it, you might know it. It says, when God casts our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, he puts up no fishing sign. I love that quote. I can't remember who said it, but I love that quote. When he cast our sin in the sea of forgetfulness, no fishing. No fishing, period. He takes our sins away. And three words that are used to describe actions or attitude that God forgive. The first God points out, or Moses points out, is the word iniquity, which refers to an action that involves crooked behavior, turning away from the straight and narrow path. Second word is transgressions, or transgression, which refers to a breach of relationship, civil or religious, between two parties. In the context of an international relationship, the verb designates a revolt against rulers, and in the religious sense, it refers to a rebellion against God. The third word is sin, and this is to miss the way or to miss the mark. Missing God's standards or failing to fulfill His requirements constitute an act of sin. Micah contemplated God's marvelous attribute of forgiveness when he said, "Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love." Micah 7, verse 8. He is a forgiving God, and that, again, is why we're here, and we can say with certainty that our hope and that our citizenship is in heaven, because we have been forgiven, and that through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven. We have been forgiven. And that's the God whom we serve. And even though the children of Israel rebelled, and God said, "I'm going to wipe them out," and Moses said, no, you can't do that, God forgave them. And yes, we're still in our sin state. We still have that sin nature that we battle with on a daily basis. And we are going to stray. We are going to slip up, because that's why we're described as sheep. We always will go astray. We always miss that mark. We always will rebel against God in one way or the other. But we have and serve a God who is willing to forgive. Mind you, that's not license to go and live the way you want to live. "I'm going to be forgiven, so I can do whatever I want." No, we are to strive to be more and more like Jesus Christ. But when we do slip up, God is gracious to forgive us. And God wanted Moses to be reminded of that. However, my eighth and final point, He is just. You see that in the text. Even though He delights to forgive, even though He's slow to anger, His great grace rather cannot abrogate His justice. Those who refuse to repent are responsible, are held responsible before a holy God. And the word translated in the text, acquitted, means to clean, pure, or to make spotless. And He said, He will not. We go through the text. And Moses, or verse 7, "Keeping steadfast love, forgiving iniquities, but will not by no means clear the guilty." You continue to live a life of sin. He's a just God. Yes, He's forgiven. Yes, He's slow to anger. Yes, He's gracious. Yes, He's merciful. But He is a just God. And one day you're going to have to answer to Him. And that's why Paul said, every knee. We can bow now or bow later, but it's a certainty that every knee. Remember, He's faithful, so whatever He says is true. And every knee, that's all inclusive, will bow. Every knee will bow. God will deal with sin and sinful human beings. And God's justice cannot and will not let sin go unpunished. whether you're a child of God or not, he will not let it go unpunished. So we see a glimpse of who God is, who the God we serve is. So what? I love verse 9. I absolutely love this entire text and God revealing himself to Moses, but I love verse 9 because of Moses' response. And verse 8 and verse 9 actually. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in our midst," or in the midst of us, "for it is a stiff-necked people." In other words, God, I can't do this without you. These people are brutal. They're rebellious. I cannot do this without you, so you go in our midst. "And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Our attitude and our response when we see who God is an attitude of worship. That is the first thing Moses did, was bow down and worship God because he realized who God is. Moses also pleaded for the presence of God among him and among the people of Israel. He also realized that he and the people that he was leading were an utterly sinful people who are desperately in need of forgiveness. He recognized that they're sinful and their guilt, and he realized that they needed cleansing. Seeing God for who he is requires a change in one's life. And I love Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah described in the year Uzziah died, he looked up and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he saw the angels, and they're going around and they were worshiping and they were praising God, because he realized that this was a holy and righteous God. And when Isaiah saw what was going on in the heavens, Isaiah came to one conclusion. He said, "Woe is me, because I am lost." Isaiah realized that he was a sinful man when he saw how holy God was. And when we see how holy and righteous and just God is, we have to break down and worship. And we have to realize our own sinfulness, just like these men, just like Moses, just like Isaiah. "Woe is me, because I am lost." He is Lord. He is Lord. He is the creator. He is the life giver. He is the sustainer of this earth. He's merciful. He's a merciful, compassionate God. He's a God that is gracious. He's a God who is slow to anger. Even when we fall and we fail over and over again, he is gracious and merciful to us. He's a God who is abounding in steadfast love, his covenant love. He's a faithful God. He's a God who forgives. But he's a God who is just. And these are just glimpses of what God showed to Moses. And there are so many more attributes to this God that we serve. And they're right here in this scripture, in this Bible that we have. But this is what God wanted Moses to know. And this is what I want you to know. That's the God who we serve, folks. This is just a glimpse. Our finite minds will never be able to comprehend fully who God really is. But this is just a glimpse of the God we serve. And I pray and I trust that when we see the glimpse of this God, our attitude is that of Moses and Isaiah and so many others when they saw who God really is. Worship him. Worship him because he is worthy. He is worthy of it. Father, we are so thankful and so grateful that you chose to disclose yourself briefly to Moses in a time when the children of Israel were completely rebellious against you. You saw it fit to remind them of who you are, and you see it fit to remind us of who you are, and we are thankful for that. But may our attitudes and our action be that of Moses and Isaiah and others who, when they realize and get a glimpse of the awesome and the glory of God, we break down into worship, we break down into a contrite spirit of our own sinfulness, and just worship you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, and I pray that as we go to our separate homes, Lord, we'll be reminded of these truths. If there is somebody here who's struggling in their faith, may they come back to that place. May they come back to the heart of worship, because they've seen who you are. And if there's somebody here who has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, may they get that glimpse of the glory of God, and like Isaiah, realize how desperately they are in need of salvation. And through your convicting power of your Holy Spirit, may they do so today. And don't wait, don't linger. Thank you for loving us, for Christ's sake.